Well, Genesis 1, let me pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the opportunity to get again into your word. May we focus our minds on your truth, be edified by it, emboldened, Lord, filled with conviction, so we can know right from wrong what is true, what is false. We can live by those convictions. In your name, amen. Well, in 1996, a very respected scientist of biochemistry at Lehigh University in Pennsylvania and the senior fellow of the Discovery Institute Center for Science and Culture, Michael Behe, wrote a book that was absolutely devastating to the Darwinian evolution community. And in fact, if you go online and you look at the reverberation of this book, when it's been written so many years ago, it is still being grappled with and discussed because it's a very technical book, parts of it are, but it deals such a devastating blow to this idea of Darwinism. And just to give you kind of the general gist of this book that I want you to have in the background of your mind as we get into Genesis, the general premise of it goes like this. If you lived 1,000 years ago and somebody beamed a computer back 1,000 years ago, and there you are, I don't know, you're sitting in the dark ages or something, and all of a sudden there's a laptop, and you start pecking at the keys, and you see high-resolution videos, and you start clicking on icons, and it opens up to other files, you know, all the crazy things that go on inside a computer, you would begin to realize that there's a complexity that is in front of you beyond your wildest imagination. And you would begin to theorize exactly how is it that whatever is inside this computer can bring about those that kind of design and complexity and high resolution. And you would probably begin to develop some theories as to what exactly brings this all about. And we might even call it the black box. Black because it's mysterious. We don't understand its inner workings, but it definitely does something amazing. And the title of this book is Darwin's Black Box, because during the days of Darwin, what the computer would be to someone 1,000 years ago was the complex cell, the human cell. They just didn't know. They knew what it did. They didn't know how it did what it did. So it becomes the black box. Like, you know, what exactly is going on inside this? And evolution, of course, believes that their primary premise is gradual changes over millions and billions of years is how everything came to be that we see and observe. And if you look at this theory, it's believable in some sense as long as you're talking about simplicity. They had no idea the complexity in the black box. I'll elaborate on a little more. But as long as you're talking about simplicity, so when Darwin goes to his Galapagos Islands, you know, the Voyage of the Beagle, that whole famous trip, and he goes there and he sees variation in beak sizes of these birds, and he develops a theory as to how the birds can change in shape. Well, Darwinism almost makes sense. When we look at what we call microevolution, we look at variation within a kind, and you can see, you know, you put two dogs together and you breed them just right, and it can become big dogs. And big dogs can be bred a certain way and become small dogs. We see amazing variation, amazing adaptation to one's environment, and that's what Darwin was seeing. But if you move into this kind of macroevolution, where now you have man coming from animals, and you have birds coming from reptiles, and more specifically to Behe's book, now you have something that is very simple becoming incredibly complex, well, it becomes harder and harder to believe. You know, if I were to say, which I'm not, but if I were a really brilliant techie guy, I were to say, you know, I took my little dumb phone, my little flip phone, you know, and I tinkered with that and I turned it into an iPhone. I said, that's pretty good. Wow. But if I said, you know, I turned it into a factory for iPhones, you know, now it produces and it self-repairs. And, you know, the more complex it gets, the harder it is to really believe that something like this can happen. And Darwin actually believed this. And that's why when he wrote in his Origins of the Species, one of the primary things that he attacks is the human eye, because that was the most complicated organism that Darwin knew. And if his theory was to be believed, well, you got to be able to explain it with the complexity of the human eye. And so he tried to explain how exactly evolution, gradual changes over time, would evolve eventually into the very complex eye that we have. But Darwin even said this: to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical or chromatic aberration, could have formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree possible. So he confessed, this is incredibly hard to believe when you understand how complex the eye is. Now, if he understood what we understand now about the eye, he would have said it's really, really hard to believe, because we understand it's far more complex than even what they thought it was in the mid-1800s. Well, as Darwinism was taking the scientific community by storm, in the mid-1900s, some time after The Origin of Species came out, all the scientific community started to get together and they started to ask one question: how does Darwinism apply to our branch of science? So whether it's genetics or systematics or paleontology or comparative anatomy, embryology, all the schools of science started coming together and they said, okay, how does Darwinism help us understand our school of science? And all these branches were invited except for one branch of science. The one branch of science that was not invited was biochemistry. You know why? Because it didn't exist. They didn't have the technology. They didn't have the electron microscope. They didn't have the ability to peer into and see and understand something as complex as the cell. The cell is Darwin's black box. He could not have fathomed how incredibly complicated the cell is. In fact, when scientists finally developed the technology to be able to look inside it, what they expected to find was a complex, or actually a rather simple series of chemical reactions, because that's what Darwinism taught them to expect. And instead, when they opened up the complex cell and they took the hood off and looked inside, they found maybe the equivalent of New York City, where you have vehicles and transportations and freeways and factories and repairs and food chains and all these things brilliantly working together to create and to make up the human body or plant life or whatever it is. And Behe puts it this way as he describes what's going on in the cell. He says, molecular machines haul cargo from one place in the cell to another alongside highways made of other molecules, while still others act as cables, ropes, and pulleys to hold the cell in shape. Machines turn cellular switches on and off, and he talks about how some molecules are solar powered, some are electrical powered. Their hard wiring is a nervous system, and electric impulses go in and they animate those molecules that are doing everything within us. Manufacturing machines build other molecules as well as repair themselves. Cells swim using machines and copying themselves with other machinery. They ingest food with machinery. In short, highly sophisticated molecular machines control every cellular process. Thus, details of life are finely calibrated and the machinery of life enormously complex. And he goes on to talk about perhaps the most well-known thing he talks about is the bacteria flagellum, which is a little bacteria that swims around like a little submarine inside the cellular fluid, and it can stop on a dime and it can back up and it can do U-turns. I mean, it's just highly mobile. And they used to think that this little kind of tail that comes out of this bacteria was just kind of vibrating. Some kind of chemical reaction was causing it, like a minnow, to swim around. And when they finally developed the technology to find out exactly what was going on, they realized it functions just like an outboard motor on a fishing boat with gears and systems, and it's not vibrating at all. It's actually propelling just like your fishing boat does, with amazing complexity. And immediately enraptured the scientific community, and thousands of papers have been written on the bacteria flagellum, but no paper, I should say, at the point of Behe's writing of his book, no paper was ever written even attempting to explain how something like that could evolve. Because it'd be a work of genius to even develop a theory of how all those many little moving parts that interdepend upon one another could actually function and create this cell and make it mobile. Of course, if you don't have it, it doesn't function at all. So it's highly complex. And so what Behe says is, if Darwin thought that the complex eye almost made his theory unbelievable, what in the world would he thought of, have been thinking, if he looked through the electron microscope and he saw a complex cell with all its little moving parts, a city within a microscopic cell, would he not have thought, yeah, I need to come up with a different theory? There's just no way this is going to explain it. But of course, the scientific community had already committed too much, and there's already this sense of obligation to keep going. And so many of them haven't backed down. But if you think that the problem is difficult when it comes to the cell, it's even more difficult with the human DNA. And I won't elaborate on this other than to say they expected to find the same thing. When they discovered the DNA, they thought it was just going to be a simple series of chemical reactions. Instead, they found the equivalent of a hard drive with pre-downloaded information that communicates in a language the same way our computer shoots out bursts of ones and zeros through fiber optics. Our DNA is shooting out its own code, its own language. It has information within it that tells you if you're going to have blue eyes or brown eyes or brown hair, or, you know, everything that makes us up. It's like little hard drives right inside these DNAs. And again, the scientific community, specifically Darwinists, did not expect to see that, because that's not what Darwinism taught them to anticipate about this. So basically, Behe looks at the cell, and Stephen Meyer, who's written a book on intelligent design, he looks at the DNA, and he says, we need to admit, and these are all scientists, these aren't, you know, just preachers like me, these are professional, respected scientists. They look at this, and they say, you know, it really, from a scientific perspective, it really makes Darwinism laughable at this point. And they kind of summarize it. The primary term that they use to summarize it is irreducible complexity. And what they mean by irreducible complexity is all the many little parts that are going on so depend on one another that if you take out, in most cases, one part, sometimes a cell, you could do without one part, but you take out two parts, the whole thing stops functioning. If you take out strategic parts, the whole thing stops functioning. And he compares it to a mousetrap. Now, you set a mousetrap, you look at that mousetrap, and there's not one thing on that mousetrap that you could remove and still have it function. It needs every single one of those. So if something as simple as a mousetrap is like that, how much more when you start talking about a complex cell? And the evolutionist counter to this is, well, we see simpler cells. We can see simpler cells, and therefore we know that this complex cell could survive without parts. But that's like saying, okay, we got this Harley Davidson over here, this complex motorcycle. Because a tricycle exists, that means I can take parts out of this motorcycle and out of its engine and still have it operate, because a tricycle exists and that operates fine. See, it doesn't make sense. It's still entirely dependent upon its own system. And I think I've done a lot of reading on this, and I can tell you the number one reason why people will abandon Darwinism is because of this. It's because of irreducible complexity. There is a list of respected scientists, tenured scientists. 800 have signed a document. And if you look at the names, you start to look up their names online and go back to the universities and places that they teach, the number one reason they sign this document that says they're skeptical of Darwinism always goes back, in my experience, always goes back to irreducible complexity. They look through that microscope and they say there's no way this thing could have evolved to that point. It has to begin to exist at that high functioning level. In fact, there was a man that was a professor, I forget his name, at Master's College. And he was an evolutionist. He bought into the whole thing, and he was an expert in cellular biology. And he looked at it. And one day he just had to admit to himself, there's no way this thing comes out by evolution. And so he went and talked to the president of the university. He said, you know what? I think God just created it. I think he just called it into existence. And they said, well, see you later. You don't have a job here anymore. And he began to work at this other college. But stories like that are very common. So I'm starting this out just to show you from a purely empirical point of view. There's major problems with this. My goal is to shake foundations, okay? If we think that there's some level of incompatibility with that and with how God has created the world. But even leaving the scientific realm aside, think about that. Think about on the week of creation, God calls into existence billions upon billions of cells that make up all living matter, and within each one there are complex cities and factories of organization that account for everything. I mean, what does that tell you about God right there? What an amazing God we have. And it's not like these billions of cells just created mush, you know? We're, from an anatomical level, we're pretty impressive. I'm not talking about our sin nature. I'm just talking about as human beings. It's an amazing act of creation by God. You know, God should have won the Nobel Peace Prize for accomplishing something like that. So I want you to think about that as we look at creation. You know, Moses is being very general. God makes the skies, God makes the seas. But you understand the unfathomable complexities that are represented in all these sweeping statements in creation. So look at Genesis 1, and just to kind of bring you up to where we are. The first point we looked at last week is God's word forms. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. First thing he creates is that unformed and unfilled mass. The Holy Spirit is over it. The Holy Spirit is ready to bring it into formed, meaningful matter. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So he names the light. He names it because he's sovereign. He's the creator. He has the right to do that. And then God creates the sky. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So this is where we left off last week. We talked about the fact that the sky, the expanse, the Bible says, separates waters from waters. So we know the water that's under the sky, the oceans, the lakes, we understand that. But then it becomes something of a debate. What is the water above the sky? And there are three options. Could be a water canopy. The Institute of Creation Science Research argues for this. They say it was destroyed in the flood, but there was probably this thin water canopy that encircled the earth that created this sort of greenhouse effect. So when we look at the Old Testament before the flood and we see the long life, and we see in the fossil records, we can see massive plant life. We don't see anything like that in this day and age. But man, you know, ferns the size of small cars. It created this greenhouse effect that kept out the destructive ultraviolet rays, so on and so forth. And it could have been created out of mist, out of ice, out of water, as one particular theory. And then if you were to look on the Answers in Genesis website, they kind of examine it. They don't believe that a water canopy surrounded the earth, and they have their various arguments and reasons why they don't think it is. But I think it's interesting. If you look at Psalm 148, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. So here the psalmist is calling all creation to praise God, and he tells the waters that are above the heavens to praise God. And we know if waters above the heavens is this canopy, that it was destroyed at the flood, so we have to wonder, what is the psalmist asking God to praise? So I kind of lean against, away from the idea that there was this water canopy that surrounded the earth that created these various effects. Also, we can learn from verse 17 of Genesis 1 that the expanse actually includes outer space. It includes the stars. So it's not just one level, the troposphere, just one level of the sky. It includes everything up there. So if it includes everything up there, the question is, Well, how could there be water above the universe where all the stars are? I mean, is there a beyond the universe? Is there water somewhere around there? And I don't know, but I certainly don't think that's what he's talking about in the text. So I think when we look at the word above here, waters above the sky or above the expanse, we have to understand prepositions in the Bible are always dictated by their context and their usage. So I think to say waters above the sky, we could also say waters above the beginning of the sky, or waters that are high up in the sky. Okay, but to have waters that are literally above the universe where all the stars are, you know, now it gets into the realm of, you know, what's the point of even bringing that up? We don't even know what's out there. So a second option of what the waters could be is water in the universe. You know, there's a lot of water. They discovered water on the moon not too long ago. There's a lot of water in the universe. In fact, a team of astronomers found on a particular very distant quasar, which they don't really know what that is, but it's like a star-like structure, found that there are, on this particular quasar, there was 140 trillion times the amount of water on this quasar that there is on planet Earth. So that's a lot of water. So some say, well, maybe that's the water he's talking about, water that's just kind of hanging out in outer space. Well, it could be. But kind of the traditional understanding of this that Kyle and Delitz hold to, was the third option, is that it could just be talking about the rain clouds. It could just be talking about the simplicity of the rain, you know, that comes down, that waters the earth. And some people have a problem with this because if you look at Genesis 2, 5, and 6, it says that there was no rain on the earth, but a mist used to rise up. And I won't get into that now, but I think if you look carefully at that, that's just talking about before man was created, when man was not around. The fact that a mist rose up from the ground actually becomes evidence that it could rain, because the same mechanism that causes mist to rise is what causes the sun to pull water from the earth. The heat, and I'm no scientist, so I have to be careful here. but the same mechanism that causes mist to rise is the same thing that causes it to rain. So actually the rising mist becomes evidence that it did actually rain. And also, if you look, and I'm not going to take you through all the passages, but there's Genesis 7:11, there's 2 Kings 7:2, there's Psalm 104:13. The majority of passages that talk about water in the heavens are referring to rain, rainstorm, and the windows of heaven pouring down. So it seems that rather than being too technical with the language, all Moses is trying to do is saying, look, God created sky, and there's sky that separates the water down here from the water up there. Okay, he started creation with a separation of the waters, because that's all he's doing. He's separating dry land from waters. He's engaging in three separations. So there's the separation of water right here from the beginning. Well, the second thing that God forms is the dry land. Look at verse 9. Then God says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. So notice God's separating. He's got this unformed and unfilled mass, and he's separating. And it was so. Every time God commands something, we read, and it was so. What's the point of that? Tell us how absolutely powerful the words of God are. You know, we're the only ones that delay when God commands us to do something. But his creation obeys immediately. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So he gathers all the water into one place. And I think the point here is not necessarily that there was only one big body of water, but rather than everything being saturated and covered with water, now things are being, now you have water in one place at a lake, and water in one place at a pond, and water one place in the ocean. God's simply separating. Now there's dry land and there's water. And then he says in verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. So you start to see here that little statement, after its kind. So this is how God has made creation, whether he's talking about plant life or animals. It creates after its kind. And again, we find ourselves in this creation account having to make a decision. Do we believe the word of God that nature only functions and operates according to its kind? Or do we believe in faulty scientific theories that say it doesn't stick with its kind? that man can come from monkeys, that birds can come from reptiles. In fact, if you ever watch Jurassic Park or watch the making of Jurassic Park, they make certain dinosaurs have the same behaviors as birds. You ever seen the making of it? So they look like little sparrows, except they're monstrous dinosaurs with the same sort of mannerisms. And that's straight out of this evolutionary idea that things do not produce after their kind. But here we have an ultimatum. Do we or do we not believe that God created creatures to create after their kind with an amazing ability to adapt to their environment, with an amazing ability to procreate in all different forms according to the variety that's in the DNA, but never outside of its kind? Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetations, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And if you've grown up in the public school system, if you've read sort of the explanations of why things don't produce after their kind, maybe they see a similarity in the spinal structure of a bird with the spinal structure of a reptile. And so they read into that, well, one must have come from the other. And Stephen Meyer made a very true observation as a Christian Scientist. He says, Darwinism has the loosest standards for evidence. They see vague similarities and read into it the most fantastic events. And that's kind of the impression you get as you try to follow their arguments of what could account for all this. So those are the first 3 days. What is God doing? He's forming. He's creating light, and then he's forming. He's separating separating the sky from the waters. Then he's separating the dry land from the waters. And now we get into the next. God's word fills. So he's been forming, and now he's going to fill. Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Now think about this. Let your understanding of scriptures run wild for a second. How often have stars in the Bible, the luminaries in outer space, been used by God for signs? We're not promoting astrology here, but sometimes God does. You know, O little star of Bethlehem? Yeah, he used that with those Babylonian wise men. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that in that day, speaking of the great tribulation, the sun will go dark, the luminaries will dwindle. And some people say, I don't know if I should take that literally. But even Martin Luther, who didn't take a lot of things literally, he said in his day, you know, as the Reformation is taking place and he thought the Pope was the Antichrist and he thought the end of the world was at hand, he says, hey, have you seen all the eclipses lately? All the falling stars? Well, this is straight out of the Olivet Discourse. And of course, he was reading the signs wrongly because he wasn't in the tribulation, but he was understanding that Scripture speaks right before the second coming of Christ. There is a great shaking of the heavens. There's a lot of stars falling. What happened at the cross of Christ? Everything went dark at 12 noon, brightest time of the day. Everything went dark and the wrath of God visited his son. So God has used the luminaries in heaven as signs to communicate either his favor or his looming judgment. But also the moon is given so we can set our calendar according to it, right? So it's given for months and seasons and days and years. And so you can see in all of this that there is incredible practicality to the creation of all these things. And as we'll see in a little bit, this was a direct attack against all the mythology out there that believed that stars were eternal and had souls and dictated your destiny. And it's kind of like Moses saying, no, none of that is true, actually. They're given to you for your season, days and months and so forth. And he goes on and even says, and for seasons and for days and for years. And then verse 15, and let them be for the lights, for lights in the expanse. There you go. Stars in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser night to govern the night, the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. Now, you would think if anything gets the most attention, it would be the stars, you know, with the hundreds of billions of stars and hundreds of billions of galaxies. And you see, oh, yeah, he made the stars. Yeah, no problem for God to make all those stars. Gordon Wenham says there is probably a polemic thrust behind Genesis' treatment of sun, moon and stars. Unlike the Hittite sun, God's son that he creates here is not eternal. Also, Moses avoids the typical terms for sun and moon, which were used by pagans as titles for deity. He calls them diminutively, or that means in a lesser way, the larger and the smaller light. That's all they are. They're not to be worshipped. They're not going to control our destinies. They're a larger and smaller light, and they serve very practical purposes. Stars, which were seen as controlling man's destiny, are almost mentioned as an afterthought. They are mere servants of God doing his bidding. That's another thing you get from the creation account. You know, it is good. Remember, we talked about the meaning of when God declared things good instead of fantastic and fabulous and wonderful. Good just means it's just practical. It's going to do what I want it to do. It's going to function how I want it to function. And of course, everything did function how God designed it to function before the curse. So we might be thinking now of certain elements of creation, natural disasters and diseases and all these things. And of course, those came in after the curse. But all these things are exactly how God wants them to work. In verse 17, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So creation exists actually as God wants it to exist, as a servant of God. And pretty soon, God is going to put us in charge. He's going to create man. He's going to have man be steward over everything. And we are to use creation as servants of God. What happens when you use elements of creation, whether it's nature, whether it's art, sex, food, hobbies, whatever it might be that God has given as a gift? What happens when we abuse that and we don't use it for God's intended purpose? It turns into a slave driver. It turns into a master, doesn't it? It ends up driving us, and it drives us away from God. So we learn how God created things. We learn the healthy balance to enjoy things so that it doesn't work against our service to God. And then God fills what he's already formed. Again, in verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. So he's already created the skies. Now he's putting stars in them. Now he's putting birds in them. You know, it's amazing. And we won't run out of time, but we won't take the time to look. But there's a lot of verses that use birds as analogies for God. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks. God says, I want to be motherly towards you, but you resist me. God promises that he'll renew. If we wait upon the Lord, if we wait patiently for him, obediently for him, he'll renew our strength. We'll rise up with wings as eagles. And every one of us can picture an eagle in our mind, powerfully and gracefully soaring. It's not exhausted. It just rides on the wind. And God said, I can give you that strength if you wait for me. So God's creating all this, and all throughout Scripture, he uses these things as an analogy of who we can be in him, of how he acts towards us. He covers us with his strong pinions as a mother hawk protects her young. This is the God who loves us and the God who protects us. In verse 21, he creates the great sea monsters, and don't read into that, you know, our own 21st century imagination. Sea monsters here simply speaks of dragons or serpents. And we know in ancient cultures, they drew pictures, especially in the Chinese culture, they drew pictures in caves of dragons. And even in their own literature, they talked about this. And even Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, when God shows up to Job and reminds Job of how finite and little and weak he is, because Job was getting a little bit arrogant, thinking God owed him an explanation. God, in Job chapter 41, gives this long explanation of a creature that looks just like a dragon that he has created. He says his strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another, there is no air that can come between them. Speaking of his scales, they are joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. He sneezes and flashes forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of the mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. I mean, he's describing a dragon-like creature, this fearsome creature that's probably now extinct. These are the great sea monsters that God creates. And verse 21 goes on and creates sea monsters, every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. You know, that's why the Israelites always believed that if God granted them many children and many grandchildren, this was the hand of God blessing them. And that is the hand of God blessing you. Be fruitful and multiply. God is giving this to you. Fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And we'll end there this morning. But you know what fascinates me the most about God's creation? When you think about it, we will not ever see the majority of what God has created. God's created it for our pleasure, but we will never see, well, I probably want in my lifetime, the deep trenches, miles and miles deep in the ocean. We'll probably never see even a fraction of the massive expanding universe that is out there. We'll see any of that. So why does God create so much that we don't see? And Job actually answers that question. Well, God answers it. Job 38:25. Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and the desolate land and to make the seeds of the grass sprout? In other words, why would God bring rain to a region where nobody lives? Why would God cause a rose to blossom in a desert if nobody's going to see it? And guess what? Guess why God does it? Because He likes it. He has created it for His own glory. God sees every single one of those. He takes more delight in it than we take delight in it. And we love creation. I've never met a church that loves to camp so much as this church. Everybody's camping all the time. We just want to be in it. You know, we want to be in the changing leaves. We want to just see creation. And God takes even more delight than we do in His creation, because they exist ultimately for His glory. And if we see it and we glorify Him in the process, well, all the more glory that goes to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Genesis 1. We thank You that we can see Your greatness and Your power, Your eternal nature, Lord, even in the things that are made. So I pray, Lord, that we would be worshipers of You. We'd just be so appreciative of You. Lord, I pray most of all that every person in this room would have the confidence that they know You personally as their Creator God. Lord, I pray that they would call out to You for forgiveness of their sins and trust in Christ alone for that salvation. In Your name, amen.